Well, good morning once again, and happy Mother's Day to all the moms in our fellowship and those that are visiting us this morning. We're glad to be able to at least join virtually, and we are looking forward to, in a couple weeks, being able to meet together. I did want to once again reiterate, in case you didn't hear, that we will be providing an online option for those that are either unable or not comfortable yet gathering together. So either way, we're going to be able to meet. Well, last year on Mother's Day, I preached from Psalm 91. And guess what? This year, I want to revisit Psalm 91 again in light of the present circumstances in our country and around the world. Psalm 91 has been an inspiration to countless Jews, Christians, and probably a few unbelievers ever since it was penned. Another reason this is Psalm 91 is fresh on my mind right now is that, as it was last year at this same time, is that I'm on the same annual Bible reading plan as I was last year. So, you know, Psalm 91 was one of the assigned readings that I read recently. So it's fresh in my mind, just as it was last year, just before Mother's Day. Now, I doubt that I'll teach Psalm 91 every Mother's Day, but even if I did, it wouldn't hurt us at all. I probably won't. But I did go ahead and just write a whole new set of notes based on my study in Psalm 91 this week. And when I went back and looked at what I actually wrote in my notes from last year, believe it or not, there was only a very little overlap. So if you wanted to go back into the archives and look at, listen to my Psalm 91 sermon a year ago, it's going to be a little bit different. And one of the reasons is we're not in the middle, we weren't in the middle of a pandemic a year ago, and or dealing with conspiracy theories surrounding the pandemic or economic tumble or the mass fear and uncertainty that exists right now in our culture. It's interesting. I took Mary out on a date this week, once now that restaurants had opened up and they're limited at 25% capacity. So I wasn't sure whether we'd be able to get a seat. And the interesting thing was that surprised me is that the restaurant wasn't even at 5% capacity. And I thought for sure there'd be more people. And then, Mary had suggested that we afterwards go to a local coffee for special. And I didn't think it was going to be a good idea because I thought, well, maybe this is just a fluke that the restaurant is relatively empty. It's hard to get a seat at local coffee on any given day, you know, before this, when they have full capacity. And so much less 25% capacity. But seeing that we were on a date, and I thought, well, we'll try it anyway, even if we have to find an alternate place to actually drink our coffee. When we got to the door, you know, there was the sign right in the door, maximum number of 17 people in the coffee shop. But to my surprise, there was only one person sitting down inside drinking their coffee. I talked to the barista for a while and just about what they thought, you know, what was going on. And they weren't sure. They didn't know if it was fear to just be out and about, or whether it was fear, like what we thought, that everything would be packed. I'm guessing, I haven't gotten a haircut yet. That'll hopefully be this week, but I'm guessing that barbershops and hair salons are probably, I would think, overwhelmed by now, but I guess we'll see. But our society, which is, you know, what we're talking about is our social behavior, has been mortified in many ways. And the culture is partially paralyzed. And it may be fear and it may be other factors, but Psalm 91 is a good reminder for us as believers. So we're just going to go through this verse by verse. I'm going to focus on some verses more than others. But let's begin at the beginning. So Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. As it talks about this secret place, it's hidden. You not everybody can see it. And not only does it speak of God's place as a place that cannot be seen, for us who find shelter in that place, it's also a hideout. It's a shelter for us, but not just one that we run to in times of trouble, as if it were a bomb shelter, you know, during World War II, or whether it was a storm cellar. You know, if you live in the Midwest, the storm cellar is very important. Or if you live in, you know, Tornado Alley, you need to have a storm shelter, a cellar. And we had one when we lived in the Midwest and didn't have to use it too often. We were kind of in a hilly region that was generally kept free from tornadoes, but they actually did come. We had a tornado come close enough that there was debris from a home that was destroyed in our yard. So after the tornado, so there were times that we would flee. You'd go down into the storm cellar, I know ours was not real pleasant to be in, but we don't want God to be that kind of shelter, just a place you run to when you're in trouble. What this is speaking about is a dwelling place, a place of abiding. God invites us to come into this shelter as a place, not temporarily, not as an Airbnb, not as a hotel or a motel, not as a bomb shelter or storm cellar, but as a dwelling place. We're invited to live there. It says, he who dwells. And so this is the important condition in this psalm. There's a condition here. This is just not a given. It says, he who does this. It's all about abiding. And that requires for each of us faith, since we cannot presently physically go into heaven and be in the place where God dwells. Eventually that will happen, but not now. And it's not a given that you are dwelling in the secret place. The question is, where is your heart? Where is your mind? Where are your affections? Where are your passions? What do you talk about when you speak with others? Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So oftentimes our language will reveal what we're really meditating on, where our heart is abiding, where our mind is abiding. And then when you talk with others, even in the church at times, you know, you wonder whether sometimes people are choosing to abide in fear. And maybe it's worry, could be cynicism or distrust. Sometimes it's discontent or disappointment. Some people dwell in unforgiveness. All of these things, by the way, people tend to believe that in some way it's a shelter for them, you know, that somehow there's going to be safety in things like distrust or cynicism or worry. And certainly, and even some that think that there is some sort of shelter or safety in unforgiveness or bitterness. Or it could be things like pursuing your own agenda and your own goals. In our country, it's could also be a shelter of just health and wellness, you know, just taking control of our health and wellness and like finding a shelter in that. So don't underestimate the reality of this dwelling or abiding place, because what you dwell on is where you dwell in this sense. So what you're dwelling on throughout the day, that's where you dwell. So your focus, your thoughts, if they're anxious, or your fears, they become the building blocks of your life, your home, the place you dwell. The well-known proverb that we all know says, home is where the heart is. So home is where your heart is, and where is your heart dwelling right now? So the question is, how do you dwell? How do you dwell in this secret place? Well, I mentioned already, it requires faith. Faith, which is going to motivate your thoughts. It's going to bring you the confidence that you need to have. It's going to inform your goals. It's going to regulate your time. And it's, and all of this has to do with the direction that God has set for us. So the person, it says in this, in Psalm 91 verse 1, that dwells in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If you think about this, God casts the biggest shadow in the universe, and no one casts a shadow on God. Think about that. He's the highest, he's the greatest, the creator of the universe, and he casts the biggest shadow. So no matter what is facing you, imagine that you are close enough to God that his shadow from his presence falls upon you. Now, if you're his child, then that's comforting. If it's an enemy of God, then it's foreboding to have his shadow, you know, close to you. Verse 2, let's look at verse 2. It says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So God is a refuge and a fortress. He's a place of safety, and it's spiritual safety, but it's also mental and emotional safety. It's even a place of physical safety in as we look at the context of Scripture, in the context of this, we're gonna talk about that. These are just some of the benefits of abiding under the shadow of God. Now, unfortunately, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. And I'm going to give one example, that one possible example of many that may or may not apply to you. But I mentioned just how, you know, oftentimes we take shelter in health and wellness. We are often dependent on doctors, on chiropractors, on our vitamins, on our knowledge, in Google, in blogs, or in exercise, or in organic food, or so on. And hopefully you haven't gone so far as to try to find help through goat yoga. You know, that's one of the things that I was just kind of shocked to find out that exists. Now, all of these things that I've mentioned might be the means which God uses, except for the goat yoga. I don't think he's going to use that. But nevertheless, God uses many of these means. But there's an infinitely large chasm between putting your trust in the means and looking for a refuge in the means versus putting your trust in God, who often works through the various means, but he doesn't need to. He often does, but he doesn't have to. Just like, you know, the children of Israel in the wilderness needed food. He provided food out of nowhere. He didn't have to provide crops for them to harvest. He just provided the food. They had to go gather it. But God is able to provide even without the means. But the means, if you think about them, that we are so often dependent on, they may or may not work apart from God. And that's the difference, because God can work apart from the means. He doesn't need any assistance. That's why he is the perfect shelter to run to. And it says that I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Because what you say, what you speak, it does matter. It matters greatly. If someone comes to you for advice, and I'm just going to stay on this theme of health and wellness because we're in the middle of a pandemic. So this is the hot topic. So that's why I'm going to camp out on this. If someone comes to you for advice, and let's say it's health advice, what is the first thing you suggest? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What you say, what you speak, it matters. If you were to go to someone for health advice, and they asked you, or they say, you know, first things first, is your refuge in the Lord? Now, if someone said that to you and you're looking for health advice, would that offend you? Would you be like in your mind, or maybe even vocally saying, you know, don't give me that spiritual mumbo jumbo. I don't need Christian platitudes right now. Give me something practical. Well, it's nothing wrong with the practical, but what we're talking about is, where do you find your refuge? Where do you put your faith? Where is your trust found? I think a good example of this is, there's so many examples in the Bible, but the one that often comes to my mind is King Asa. And he's one of the kings of Judah, and started out as a very good king. He had a pretty good history at the beginning of his reign. He trusted the Lord. He was used by God. He saw miracles happen. But then, as often happens, that we see later on in his life, he just got full of himself. And towards the end, we have this little insight into his life in 2 Chronicles 16:12. It says, "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." So this short historical insight gives you the sense that if he had sought the Lord, he might have been healed. Now, the Bible's not against doctors or chiropractors or healthy eating or, I suppose, vitamins or organic food. Jesus affirmed doctors in one of his parables. But the point is we need to put our trust, it needs to be in the Lord. He is our place of refuge, and he may use these things as a means, and he may not. But it goes on to say, it's not just, let's look at verse 3. It's very timely. "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence or plague." We'll talk about the snare of the fowler, but let's talk about the pestilence first. Because these two things, the fowler and the pestilence, are really two different subjects. One has to do with traps being set by other people. So it's kind of man versus man. Versus the plague, which oftentimes, and we'll look at this, was sent by God. Not all the time, but many times the references to plagues were references to God's judgment or God's discipline of his people. And so this word pestilence or plague is a word used many times in the Bible, and it was like one of the most dreaded threats of the Lord against his people. Let's look at this. So Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 through 25. In fact, by the way, it's very hard to pick what verses to share because there are so many of not only instructions from God, but examples. But this is in the law, Leviticus 26, verses 23. It says, this is talking about what happens if the people were to stray from God, his people. He says, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you, and yet seven times, for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy." So notice, you know, usually people flee to the city because it's walled, it's a place of refuge, right? So the sword is coming. So they're going to all gather into the city, not much social distancing. You know, there's not 6 feet apart from everybody there. And, but then God says, well, you know, I'll send the sword. And if I have to, I'll send the pestilence among you. And then you're going to be delivered into the hands of the enemy. So notice that pestilence or plagues often ravage cities where people are in closer proximity with one another. It's not always a place of safety. Another example here is was God speaking to Moses, Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Now, this was a time when God was about to execute some judgment upon his people. Moses did intercede for them, but this is what leads up to this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" So we know that pestilence many times in the scripture is part of God's divine and his sovereign. It's one of his divine and sovereign tools in his toolbox. Now, as I mentioned, I don't believe that all plagues are necessarily from God, but many in the Bible were from God. And God may and has the right to determine if a pestilence is necessary to serve his purposes. And yet, this is the encouragement in Psalm 91, because the Bible also affirms, as it does in this psalm, that God can deliver you from the pestilence when you have found your refuge in him. The following is an example of this. It's an excerpt from King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And once again, it revisits this theme of what happens if we turn away from you and then we turn back to you, God. So if we recognize that, you know, we're turning away and we're encountering the discipline from you, this is what he prayed as a part of that prayer. So 1 Kings 8, verse 37 says, "When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to our fathers." So as I read this, hopefully you noticed some really significant things. First of all, that God knows our hearts. He's in his dwelling place. He knows our hearts. He knows where they're dwelling. And though the plague and the sickness is terrifying to mankind, Solomon prayed, when people seek you, first of all, he says, look into their heart and judge accordingly. Notice that when he talked about whatever plague, whatever sickness, whatever this pestilence, but he says, he talked about something more important than that. That's what he called the plague of our own heart. This is not external. This is internal. And the plague of our heart is talking about the people who have not put their trust in God. And when they have not put their trust in God, it's the plague in the heart that is inviting the discipline and judgment of God in the external plagues. And yet he says, when people recognize that, when they recognize that their trust is not in you, then, and they pray to you, God, forgive them and act. So it's a significant insight from King Solomon. I think too many of us overlook that, the plague of the heart. Also in Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22 is another warning from God to his people. It says, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." Now, it didn't have to be that way, and that's why these warnings are there. The warnings is because that's not what God wants for his people. And that's not what the people want, but there is a prerequisite here. There's a condition, and the condition is that we abide with Christ, that we go back to the beginning, that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So the prophets often use this phrase, sword, famine, and plague. These are like three ways that God, and when the prophets are speaking those words, they are speaking those words, they're speaking what God is saying. And so God continually warns his own people of the sword, of famine and of the plague. It's very sobering. Now, Jeremiah prophesied about this numerous times during his ministry leading up to the first destruction of Jerusalem. And he was speaking to God's people, Judah in particular, Jerusalem, and he spoke of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Now let's talk about the snare of the fowler. It says, surely he shall deliver you. This is Psalm 91, verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Well, the snare of the fowler, that's someone who catches birds. That's someone who sets traps and catches birds. There's a spiritual, and then there's a physical analogy here. Because the metaphor, as I mentioned before, kind of speaks to the plots of man against man. That's also something that is being talked about a lot these days, are the possible plots, schemes, conspiracies. But there's also a spiritual analogy, because Satan is like a fowler setting traps and plotting against people. But in both of these, God is the deliverer. He's the place of refuge. And in fact, let's look at Psalm 91, verse 4. It says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Buckler is just a smaller version of a larger shield. And so the metaphor here is of a bird covering or protecting its vulnerable young. And this can be the mother. That's why I used this last year for Mother's Day. But if you know the habits of birds, both mother birds and father birds sometimes alternate and take turns watching over the young and sheltering them. Verse 5 says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So now we're on the subject, a very important subject, one that is very timely, and that has to do with fear. Because he says, when you have made God your place of refuge, your shelter, he says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. You know, when you think about at night, the terror by night, lots of predators hunt at night for their prey. And lots of schemes of evil people are plotted and hatched at night. When people rob homes, it's usually at night. When raiders come into a village, it's usually at night. And then, but spiritually speaking, Ephesians 6:12, as it talks about the spiritual warfare that we're facing, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you don't have to be afraid of the terror by night, whether it's physical or spiritual, when your shelter is in the Lord. You know, nighttime is a time when you sleep generally. It's a vulnerable time because you're not aware of what's happening around you. That's why predators and evil people and plots are often hatched at night, because it's a time of vulnerability. In fact, you know, you probably had this experience before. I know I have had many times throughout my lifetime, but when you're deep in a sleep and something accidentally crashes down in your home at night and you're like jolted awake, it's terrifying, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing. It just could have been a stack of books that finally toppled, or who knows, something that was leaned up against a wall, or there's all sorts of things you can imagine. But in the middle of the night, you don't know. When something comes crashing down, you're jolted awake, and we're afraid because we're vulnerable. But it doesn't only talk about these things that happen at night. It talks about the arrow that flies by day. Well, here's the challenge with this. It's daytime and an arrow's coming your way, but you still can't see that coming. You can't see an arrow necessarily. I mean, you might have really good eyes, and if you pinned, you know, focused your eye on it, But generally, an arrow, even by day, is not seen. It falls from the sky, it strikes its target or misses its target. And yet, what this psalm is saying, through all this, you can live at peace with God when He is your refuge, when He is your place of safety. Once again, verse 6 says, "Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." So you can't see pestilence spreading. Just the effects of it. It's invisible, at least to the naked eye. And, you know, we know more now than they might have known then about disease and how it spreads. But we still can't see the spread of disease other than on charts and in reports. And then maybe neighbors or friends that become sick. But yet, there's something we know less today than they knew back when this psalm was penned. Because we know less when we discount that plague or pestilence is only a naturally occurring disaster. And that was not what God's people believed, and that's not what God had spoken to them. And so when we only think that it's a naturally occurring disaster, we know less than what they knew, even though we know more about the spread of disease. You know, at times the Bible did talk about, this talked about the pestilence that walks in darkness. At times God did send an angel and walked through a community, and death followed in its path. Very terrifying. But here's the good news in Psalm 91. If God is your shelter, if you're on the right side, and like in the case of the Exodus, the blood is over your door, you can have peace. You can know that the angel will pass over. Verse 7 says, "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked." Now, what's the difference between you and 10,000 other people? The difference, once again, is the condition that's being stated here in this psalm. The condition that you are actually abiding in God, that you are you have placed your trust. You do not have the plague in your heart. You have confidence, not in the means, but you have confidence in the Lord. You know that there are plots of wicked men. You know there are schemes. You know there are conspiracies, but your faith and your trust is in God. So as we think about this, the 10,000 others, but you're abiding, none of those things can touch God. So if you're with Him, then you are safe. So it's implied that those 10,000 others are not abiding in Him, because that's the call here. You know, Jesus talked about wide. He said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who go that direction." He says, "But small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few." It's the one versus the 10,000 that are going to find their refuge in Christ. Verse 8 says, "Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked." You know, they're not getting rewarded in a good way. They're being rewarded with judgment, is the implication there. And the truth is that whether we see it in our lifetime or at the second coming of Christ, your eyes will see the wicked rewarded with justice from God. And you will see with your own eyes His children. And if you are His child, then you will see this with your eyes, being rewarded with an eternal dwelling place in the presence of God. We're reminded in the next verse about the truth that was stated at the beginning. You know, in Psalms, they're songs. They're the things to be placed in our memory and they're oftentimes repetitious. This is very repetitious. It keeps talking about the refuge, the place of safety, the pestilence, the schemes. But it reminds us of the context of this, the condition. So Psalm 91 verse 9 says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, who does this apply to? Once again, the one who has made the Lord, the Most High, your dwelling place. Now, in Jewish tradition, is that this psalm was written by David, and it was for his son Solomon, who was to be king. And if you look at the words here, he says that because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge. So if this is David speaking, David saying, you know that I have made God my refuge, but you have made him your dwelling place. So there is a little bit of a shift from the initial statement, because it starts out with he who dwells. And then now David is making an emphasis. You've seen this in my life, but you need to apply it in your own life. And because you have, then this applies to you. You know, for parents, you have to remember that your children need to find their refuge in the Lord themselves. They need to see it. They need to see the witness in your own life that you have made the Lord your refuge. David could boldly say that. He knew that his son Solomon could testify to that fact, that David's refuge was the Lord. But now it shifts, because Solomon, as he became old enough to get to that place where he could understand these things and place his refuge in the Lord, then he had done that, at least at this point in his life. And so you are an example, just like David was to Solomon, to trust in the Lord, that he is your refuge. Now, for those of you who are listening that are children, just a reminder, you've heard many things along these lines from me before, and I'll say it again. Just growing up in a Christian home, though that provides a great foundation for you spiritually, it does not make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not a Christian because you live in a Christian home. You're not a Christian even if you go to a Christian church. You yourself need to know what it is to make God your refuge. And hopefully you've had a good example of that in your parents, but they can't, that, you know, when you're very young, they can kind of gather you. And then as a family, you kind of gather under the wing of the Lord together. But there definitely comes a point in your life where you need to realize personally that you need to make God your refuge. Now, verse 10 says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, this is one of those verses that must be kept in the context of all of Scripture. You know, the Psalms and the Proverbs especially, and often use generalities like this. They declare principles that are generally true without being absolute, nor being dismissed, because there are exceptions that do not change who God is, does not change his love for us, and does not change our need to trust in him no matter what happens in your life. Because if God allows a plague to come near your dwelling or evil to befall you, it is not without God's knowledge. It's not without his permission. It's not without a greater plan for good if you are his child. And ultimately, it's not final, and it's not without eternal justice and recompense that you can find. There are many good examples of this, great and famous Christians who found peace and trusted God in the midst of suffering. And let me tell you, these Christians did not question Psalm 91. They did not doubt. I'm sure they had it memorized, and they recited it, and they believed it. People like Corrie Ten Boom was one who put her trust in the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand is another one who put his trust in the Lord. Psalm 91 was true. And And I know that these godly people held it dearly to their hearts. Many stories in the Fox's Book of Martyrs of evil things befalling Christian people, and countless unfamous, unknown Christians throughout the centuries who trusted God in the midst of suffering and found peace. You know, oftentimes we only fear the possibilities of suffering while presently living without significant suffering. And all the while, we're lacking or even forsaking that peace which God provides. Made me think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. It's an interesting verse because this seems to be speaking to Jeremiah himself as the prophet, if I'm understanding it correctly, and maybe there's a better way to see this, but God is speaking to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12, verse 5. It says, once again, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had a really tough gig from the Lord. It was a challenge for him to do the ministry that he was called to do. And so Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Now, whether this is spoken to Jeremiah or spoken to the people of God, the gist of it is that if things really aren't so bad and they could be much worse and you have become weary when things aren't that bad, what are you going to do when things get worse? Now, this does apply to both Israel, but it also applied to Jeremiah because his ministry was going to become more and more challenged as things went on. So I think we need a revised, if I was to do a modern revision, a paraphrase of this that applied to us in the 21st century, it might go something like this. If you have been in your rocking chair, sipping your sweet tea out on your porch, eating your chips and salsa while waiting for your beef brisket to finish smoking, and just sitting there thinking about what it might be like to run with the footmen is tiring you out, then how can you actually compete with getting out of that chair and running with the footmen, much less talking about those that are on horses? So how are you going to contend with that? Now, one of the Bible teacher and scholar from the past, John Gill, on this particular scripture says, this is his take on it, then how canst thou contend with horses or with men on horses? The sense is, thou art among men like thyself, and thou art not able to find out their secrets and their designs against thee. How shouldest thou know my secrets in the government of the world, as to the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous? Be silent and do not trouble thyself about these things. What will thou do when thou comest to be exercised with greater and sorer trials? So we need to remember in the context of this verse, as some people might bring Psalm 91 into question and say, well, what do you mean? It says that there no evil shall befall you, no plague shall come near you. I've been sick. I've gotten sickness. I've had evil things happen to me. Well, let's keep it in the context of all of Scripture. In John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciples, his closest beloved disciples, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now we have to understand that Jesus was not contradicting what his word says in Psalm 91. We just have to understand the context of each of these. Jesus also told his followers in Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So do you trust these words of Christ? Do you trust him? If not, then you're not abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. So Psalm 91, verse 11 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, I spent more time on these verses last year when teaching through Psalm 91. So I'm going to just touch on them just briefly. And if you want more on that, you could go find the sermon in the audio archives. But this is the portion in the psalm that Satan quoted out of context in his attempt to tempt Jesus to sin in the wilderness. This was part of the 40 days of temptation. It didn't work. Jesus didn't fall for it. And we need to follow his example. Never give attention to Satan when he expounds on scripture. And he will do this to you just as he did this to Christ. He'll take things out of context. He took portions of Psalm 91 out of context and tempted Christ with them. So how do you know? How can you discern when Satan is the one twisting the meaning of scripture in your mind? Well, here's one sure way to know this. Anytime that you are tempted to distrust God's word to be true, going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, Satan, did God say? You know, he's constantly bringing God into question. Or when the interpretation of one scripture contradicts another command or truth in scripture, because Jesus replied to Satan with a Bible quote, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So he used scripture, and he didn't give credence to Satan taking a portion of Psalm 91 out of context. So anytime also that you're tempted to test God's word by thinking if God's word is really true, then he'll have to prove it by doing such and such. That's another way, and that's kind of what Satan was doing. He'd prove it. If it's true, then why don't you prove it? That's testing God. That's not walking by the Spirit. It's not following the path that God puts before you and trusting God no matter what. See, that's the shelter. You know, don't stop. We need to stop focusing on what the benefits of that shelter are and focus on who that shelter is and that he's the only shelter that we can have. And the psalm closes out in 14. It's interesting because there's a reply from God to the person who puts their trust in him. And so Psalm 91 verse 14 says, and these are God's words, not David's. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." And of course, in the immediate context of this truly of the psalm that was written by David to his son Solomon, and there was this context here of a king writing to his son, the future king, and that just as God had protected David, God was going to protect Solomon. But it also applies to us as children of our king. And as we think about this, God has first set his love upon us. We love him because he first loved us. We studied that in 1 John. He has set his love. That word, set his love, is actually just one word in the original language. It's not three words. And it's rarely found in the Bible, just a few instances, but it describes the longing a person has, their desire, their delight that they have in someone that they are attached to, or at least their affections are attached to. God has set his love on his children. And that's why we can be confident that as we look to him as a shelter, that is the best place of safety. And it closes in verse 16. It says, "With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, I would say that living forever is a pretty long life. And that's what's promised to us by God, to live forever, to have eternal life. And more can certainly be expounded on this inspiring psalm. So I want to encourage you to meditate upon it this week, and maybe memorize portions of it or all of it if you haven't done that already. And let this be a reminder to you of a place, and especially during these times, as there's so many things that are vying for our attention, for vying for our affections, for actually trying to incite fear, to incite panic, to incite trepidation, and looking for shelters in other places. Let's find our shelter in the Lord, and let's use this time while we're still just running with the footmen and not with the horses, or even possibly just thinking about running with the footmen. It's a time in our lives that we need to be calibrated to God's word, to his truth, to his being our shelter, and then to have confidence that in that place is the best place that any of us could be. So let's pray, and then we'll have a closing song from Pastor Doug. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 91 and for all the Psalms, all of your word. But certainly, as we think about the things that we're facing today, Lord, we have a great need to place our trust in you, to find shelter under your shadow, to know that you are the only place that we can find ultimate protection from all the things that come against us in this world. And so, Lord, help us as a congregation, as a people, to put and maintain our trust in you. And may we see these wonderful benefits. May we experience them, Lord, as we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.